We've been looking for a number of weeks at the Ten Commandments. And this morning we're looking at the fifth commandment. You'll find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. As you know, we've been traveling through the Word of God in an effort to understand the major events in the history of salvation. We've been especially concerned to view the Word of God covenantally. That is, we're making connections between the Old and the New Covenant. And we're finding in the Bible, from the book of Genesis all the way to the last book, the book of the Revelation, the one scarlet thread of redemption that ties everything together. We're trying to understand and comprehend God's one grand plan to save sinners. And today, on our journey, we're still with Israel at Mount Sinai. God has delivered the Ten Commandments, and we're reading through them and trying to understand each one of these Ten Commandments. And today, we're at commandment number five. And commandment number five has to do with the issues of authority and honor. And so with our Bibles open before us, let me read now our text for the day, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. The word of the Lord says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." And this too is the word of the Lord. And may our Lord now bless the proclamation and the hearing of his word. When we arrive at the fifth commandment in the Decalogue, we come to a series of six commandments that have to do with human relationships. The first four commandments of the Decalogue explicitly treat the obligations we have to God, while the next six deal with obligations to our fellow men, all under the lordship of Yahweh. Another way to look at the Ten Commandments is the way the Lord looked at the Ten Commandments, the Lord Jesus, and we see that the first four commandments tell us how we're to love God. And then the next six commandments, the second table of the law, tells us how to love our neighbor. And these two tables of the law are vitally connected, as you would expect. The first four, you might say, deal with the vertical dimensions, that is, our relationship to God. And then the next six, the horizontal dimensions, our relationships to each other. And these dimensions must be in harmony. Obedience to the first table must be reflected in our obedience to the second table. The great Puritan preacher of London, Thomas Watson, once said, "He cannot be good in the first table that is bad in the second." And so we want to read all of the law and understand how this law relates to the plan of salvation. And so let's consider the first of these six commandments dealing with our horizontal relationships. You can see that the issue is authority, the issue is honor, for the word honor appears. And in the text, the children are called to honor their father and their mother. And so that word honor is a verb, it is a command. And despite what some contemporary preachers might say, the Ten Commandments are indeed commandments. Here is an imperative, here is the command: honor your father and your mother. And this surfaces for us the issue of authority. The word honor, or the command, this verb honor, as it's used in the Old Testament, is often used of God, that is, in reference to God, and more specifically, in reference to glorifying God. More literally, this word honor is associated in its Hebrew setting with the notion of heaviness, to lend someone weight, or to acknowledge that someone is weighty. For example, we use this notion of weightiness and honor in our everyday speech. We're all very much concerned and interested in the run-up to the presidential elections in 2016. And we know that whoever occupies that office of the presidency is a heavyweight, right? They are a person of weight. There's a certain respect and authority and even a glory that is associated with that office. And that's the idea here. God is commanding in this fifth commandment that we esteem certain people as weighty. Weighty. And their weightiness is a value or a respect that is given to them by God himself. This weightiness derives from heaven. It is related in some way to God's own glory and majesty and his own rulership. So what we find in the fifth commandment is that God has determined to rule his people by establishing a structure of authority among them. He is going to rule them, but he will govern their lives through those that he has appointed as earthly rulers and authorities. And by recognizing and honoring these authorities that God has established, these human authorities, we are placing ourselves, and Israel would have been placing herself under God's rule. And the reason God is giving this commandment is so that his people will be characterized by order and not disorder, by harmony. Now remember where they were when they hear this command, when the Lord speaks the Ten Commandments. You may have not realized that, but God first speaks the Ten Commandments. They hear his voice, and then those words are written down, but they first hear God, his own voice declaring, "Children, honor and obey your father and mother." And they hear that in the wilderness. They're not yet in the land of promise. They're going to take a very circuitous route. They're going to have a lot of detours. They're going to, as one old preacher said, go through Atlanta several times before they get to the promised land. But God is preparing them for the promised land. And by the time they get there, they need to be a people of order. They need to be under authority when they get there. And so he gives this responsibility in the fifth commandment of honoring father and mother. And so the very first mechanism, the very first earthly mechanism of authority that God sets up is the family. He sets up the home, a father and a mother. And so in order to provide for the continuity and the integrity of the covenant people, God speaks about the home, and he speaks about a father and mother. And the Lord in this commandment is telling Israel that he will rule over his people by means of fathers and mothers. Now, indeed, God is going to rule over them. He is. God has established the covenant people as an elect people. To put this in New Testament terms, he's already established his church. It is his church gathered before the Lord at Sinai. They are already there under his authority. He has created his people by his word. They already exist. Moses is their pastor. Now you know how bad you've got it. You've just got me. But Moses was their pastor. Moses is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He stands in the place of Christ, ruling over his church. And now the Lord says, I'm going to give you a human authority, a structure of authority to provide order for my people. And so he bestows upon the parents the awesome duty of representing his reign over their children. Now think about that. In this commandment, he's laying in the lap of every father and every mother the awesome duty of representing Yahweh to their families. God will rule his covenant people not only through Moses and through his word and through his spirit, but through mothers and fathers. Here God is telling Israel that the mother and the father will be God's mouth to the family. Yahweh, by means of his very good designs, is setting it up so that the parents will mediate, as one scholar says, mediate the life of God to their children in the covenant community. Under the sovereign rule of God, the father and the mother will teach their children the word of the Lord, and they will teach their children the ways of the Lord. And they will do this verbally and by example. One of my favorite Old Testament authorities says, just as the children from infancy come within the circle of the covenant, so from childhood they must be taught to follow covenant ways. And so the children are going to learn the ways of the covenant people from the lips and from the example of their parents, who themselves are followers of Yahweh. Now do you see how the commandment's working out? It's addressing the parents and the children, laying on the parents their duty, and then upon the children their corresponding responsibility. There's a command structure here. Does that connect to you? There's a command structure. And that structure, this structure of fathers and mothers, is repeated in the Old Covenant, in the old book of the law. Listen, for example, to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3. The Lord says to Israel, "Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father." And then later on, 40 years later on, the book of Deuteronomy comes on the scene. This is the second giving of the law to the second generation of Israelites who are staged and about to go into the land of promise. And the law comes again, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, "Honor your father and your mother." Now, it's easy for us to just let those words roll off our lips. Honor your father and your mother. And you're probably going to try that on your kids when you get home today. Honor your father and your mother. But I want you first to realize how deadly serious this command is. Now, this may shock you. But the law also says what you do when the kids do not honor father and mother. Listen to the word of the Lord, Exodus 21, still within the Mosaic Code. Exodus 21, 15 and verse 17, "Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or mother shall be put to death." Now try that out on your kids when you get home. These are strong warnings, and the lesson is this, and you need to grasp this, or the rest of the Bible will make no sense to you. What this means, what this is saying, is that a rebellious child has no place in the community of God's people. And if they rebelled, they were executed. And that's the law. That is the infallible, inerrant, inspired, authoritative, fully sufficient law of God that they were to live by. If their children rebel, they didn't put them in time out. They didn't put them in the corner of the room like my mama had to do in my little red rocking chair. Nobody said, "Wait till daddy comes home." Or, "Give me your car keys." No, they were executed because a rebellious child has no place in the covenant community. And that's the law of God. Later on, the prophet Ezekiel will address this very issue. Remember, Ezekiel is the prophet God raised up in the 6th century BC to minister to Israel while she was in exile in Babylon. And Ezekiel is trying to explain to the Israelites why they lost their nation, why the foundations of their society crumbled and they were taken into captivity. Ezekiel's trying to explain what happened, and he explains at least part of it by saying, "You didn't obey your parents. You broke this law." Listen to this. Ezekiel 20, 21, "But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes. They were not careful to observe my ordinances. They treated their father and their mother lightly," Ezekiel says, "and God put them into exile." That's how serious the fifth commandment is. The Lord is not playing around. It is deadly serious. And so what must they do? What must the children do to avoid that fate? They must honor their parents, their father and their mother. You see, mom and dad are the origin of both the physical and the spiritual life of their children. And so parents matter to God, and they must be respected. And they must be honored and obeyed by the covenant children. They must do, as it were, homage to their parents. Now, you'll notice that the word honor is just simply that command. It doesn't tell you how to honor your parents. There's no specific behavior mentioned here. It's an open-ended commandment, as one says. It leaves it up to the child, in one sense, to do those things and to say those things that bring honor to their parents. But there are some practical ways we can think of that the Israelite children could have and should have and likely did honor their parents. Let me give you a couple of examples. They would honor their parents first by recognizing that God was governing them through their parents. And so the child would have to look, as it were, through the parent and see the reign of God. That if God says, mother and father are over you, then it just simply follows, if I'm going to honor my family, honor my parents, I'm looking at God through them. I'm recognizing that God is governing me himself through them. But it is God's reign that I'm ultimately under. But secondly, to honor would imply obedience. As long as those children were in the home, right, as dependent children, they were to obey their parents. It's been said that a child should be the parent's echo. When the father speaks, the child should echo back obedience. So in this context, to honor the mother and father is to obey. And then a third practical way to honor them is to respect them at every stage of their lives. The parents, according to this command, must be treated in private and in public with the due respect that comes with their office, with their position. And so the children, by valuing and appreciating and esteeming their parents, they are giving glory to God. They are giving the respect that God is owed. Again, if obedience and honor go through the parents to God, indeed, respect. The respect of the children for the parents goes through the parents to the God who set up this command structure to begin with. Like no covenant child would dare to speak disrespectfully or dismissively of God, then they should be very slow to disrespect their father and their mother. And so respect is a way they practically honor them. And then maybe a fourth way. And maybe this is the most important way. Some scholars believe this is the most important way, and indeed it may be. And what Moses and what the Lord really have in mind here is that the children will see to it that they commit themselves to caring for their parents as age began to take its toll on them. The children would be there for their aging parents. One way that they would honor, maybe the most important way they would honor their parents, is to be there for them in the twilight of their years, meeting their needs, assisting them in any way possible. And this is the structure God is setting up among his people. Honor them and go into the land and enjoy. Enjoy. Look at the blessing or the promise associated with this commandment. If they honor their parents in the way the Lord has specified, then their days in the land will be prolonged. They will get to the land as the covenant people, and God then will establish them there and keep them there securely. If this authority structure stays intact, then the people of the covenant nation can be assured of God's blessing of longevity, a long life in that land, a long life as the covenant people. So the commandment looks forward to Israel's tenure in the land of promise. It's not necessarily the promise of individually long lives. It is the promise that God will keep the nation intact, the covenant people. He will keep his elect people intact. They will have security in that land, but it depends on their obedience. The key to their stability, the key to their tenure in the land is that the children will respect and honor their parents, and they will learn about Yahweh, and they will learn about the covenant, and they will keep the Lord's ways, and God then will sustain his people intact throughout their tenure in the land of promise. There will be great joy in that place. They will enjoy all of God's covenant blessings. But if they don't obey, the covenant nation just might disintegrate. So this is how the generation alive at the time it was originally given, that's how they heard this. This is the key to us remaining the people of God. We must be parents who take our duties under God seriously, and our children must learn the ways and the word of Yahweh from us, and they must follow us and honor us and revere us as if God were leading them, because He is. And that's how they would have heard it. So what does all this mean in the new covenant? How can we connect this very strong commandment with its equally strong penalty with the work of Christ and with you and me here today? Obviously, we don't, though we might want to sometimes, we don't execute disobedient children. But is there no meaning to the commandment? Do the penalties mean nothing? So let's make a connection. Let's do what we've been doing for all these months. Let's draw the covenantal connection together. Let's think about this commandment and the ministry of Jesus. And you're going to need your Bibles again as we look at various passages from the New Testament that help us understand this commandment in view of Christ. I want you to think about several things with me this morning. And the first is about Jesus as a son and as an example. First, consider how Jesus was also a son and a child of God. Of course, the Bible speaks of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. And that phrase that we know so well indicates that He was and is God in the flesh. He is the only God in the flesh man there ever was or ever could be. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. But it also tells us something about the relationship between the second person of the Trinity and the first person of the Trinity, between the Son and the Father. And indeed, Jesus came under the authority of the Father. The Father. In the Gospels, Jesus speaks of God as His Father. Now, that offended the Jews. A number of reasons it did. One, it was a claim to His divinity. But think about this as a claim to the relationship Jesus had with God the Father. He was God's Son. His Son. And that being the case, the life of Jesus demonstrated a perfect obedience to the Father's will. The Lord honored His Father. There are many scenes in the Gospels that paint dramatic pictures and illustrations of this very fact. One we all know, one we cite at least monthly, if not weekly. In Matthew 26, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane right before His arrest. And you know what He prays as He's wrestling. Luke tells us He's wrestling so hard with what He's about to do to save sinners that He begins to sweat drops of blood. And He prays this interesting prayer. "My Father," He prays, "if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not what I will, what You will." And in this moment, Jesus, the Son, is honoring God, His Father. Do you see the connection? He is doing His Father's will. He is honoring and respecting His Father. Paul in the Philippian letter has a moving depiction of this very thing himself. In Philippians 2, he says, "Christ humbled Himself by becoming obedient." Obedient to whom? Obedient to His Father. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of, and what's the next word? Say it out loud. To the point of death. I didn't hear that. Let's try it. You're Presbyterians. You need a lot of practice. Obedient to the point of death. Can you make the connection to the penalty for disobedient sons? We'll come back to that. But he obeys the Father's will all the way to death. He was the perfect son, always honoring, always loving, always respecting his Father, always obeying his Father's will, even to the point of dying on the cross. And what happened at the cross? Oh, don't miss this connection point. What happened at the cross? Jesus died as a disobedient son. The curse of the law fell on him, and he was executed as a disobedient child, even though he was a perfect child. The curses of the law fell on Christ. The curse associated with the fifth commandment fell on Jesus. In the epistle to the Galatian Christians, Paul will use that very terminology. He will say that Christ on the cross became a curse for us. The prophet Isaiah said it before Paul. Isaiah 53:5, by his scourgings, the scourging that every disobedient child needed and deserved to get, by his scourgings we are healed. You see what happens here? Those awful penalties for the violation, the fractionary violation of God's law, fall on Christ. He died. He obeyed to the point of death. He paid the penalty for the violation of the fifth commandment. And he paid the penalty for the violation of every commandment God ever issued. He died as a disobedient son, even though he was righteous and holy and sinless. So there's a connection. But another connection about Jesus. Not only is he our Savior and our Redeemer, the only one who could have died in our place, but he's also our example. Think about this. Jesus also had a human family, right? He was the son of Joseph and Mary, some peasant people in the first century. He was brought into this world through Mary's womb just like any other child is born. And just a little parenthetical sermonette. That was no miracle. Oh, I know, I got your attention now. No, Christ was born just like you were. His birth was not a miracle. He was born just like you were born. That is God's ordinary providence. It's not a miracle. It happens every day. He was born just like you were born. Now, what the miracle is the virginal conception of Jesus. Oh, the virginal conception. He was conceived in the womb of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. But his birth was very ordinary, except that he was born in a stall, not a hospital. And so he has a mother, and that mother takes him into her arms and she nurses him. And Joseph changes his diapers. Jesus has a father. He has a mother. Jesus has brothers, because after Christ's birth, there were other children born to Mary and Joseph, and they were related to Jesus. And so he had a family. He had a heavenly father, and he had an earthly father and an earthly mother. And how did Jesus treat his family? Well, you can probably imagine. Luke gives us an amazing picture. Again, you know this very well. Luke tells us when Jesus was 12 years old, Joseph and Mary and the Lord Jesus had made their way from Nazareth in the north, going south, but actually going up in elevation to Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover. They were to go down there, as was their custom yearly, spend several days in Jerusalem during the feast, and then make the several days journey back, walk back to Nazareth to the north. And so they've done their time at the feast. They pack up their bags. They're ready to leave Jerusalem. And off Mary and Joseph go. And they assume that Jesus is back there with all the other 12-year-old boys throwing rocks and chasing lizards and do those things that they do. And they don't even look for him until a day has gone by. And so they've walked a day out of Jerusalem. And they realize that Jesus is not in the band of travelers. And they can't find him. And Luke picks this up in Luke chapter 2, verse 44. I'll just read it to you. They began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem to look for him. And then after 3 days, can you imagine the frantic search of a mother and a father for 3 days in a big city like Jerusalem, and they can't find their 12-year-old son? Can you put yourself in their place? How would you be? How would you feel? 3 days, they're looking for him. They find him in the temple. In the temple. And he's sitting in the middle of the teachers, and they are listening to him and asking him questions. That's what he's been doing. And all who heard Christ were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother, Mary, said to him, "Son," listen to this, this is critical, "son, why have you treated us this way?" "Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Why have you treated us? Has Christ failed to honor his parents? Jesus has a question for them. Even as a boy of 12, he is a man of questions. He is turning the counter question to you. And at 12 years of age, he spins the world around and he asks his mother this question: "Why is it that you were looking for me? Why are you looking for me? Did you not know? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And then Luke tells us something. He says they did not understand what Jesus was talking about. It flew right over Mary's head. It flew right over Joseph's head. So what does Jesus do? Don't miss this. He stood up. Because remember now, in the first century, the teacher sat down and the listener stood. I'm lobbying for that change even as we speak. Jesus stands up. And Luke says he went down with them. He climbed down 3,000 feet in elevation from the temple, and he went back home. And listen to what he says. He went back home with them, and he continued in subjection to them. Oh, yeah, Jesus honored his parents. He honored his father and his mother. The next verse, Luke 2:52, the one we all know. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. An amazing thing to say about Jesus. How could he increase in anything? And yet he is increasing in his obedience to his parents. He is increasing in his respect to them. He is increasing in his ability to honor them. And in that moment, he stands up. He leaves his mission, as it were, and he goes back home because mama called him. That's honoring your mother and your father. And then John has another equally impressive scene to lay before us as an illustration of how Christ honored his earthly father and mother. Remember John's scene in chapter 19, the scene of the crucifixion. And John records some of the very last words that ever came from the mouth of Jesus. John sets up the scene this way. This is John 19:25 and following. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Now, Jesus is on the cross. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that would be John. When Jesus saw his mother and John standing together at the foot of his cross, Jesus says from the cross these words to his mother: "Woman, behold your son." And then he looked to John. Some of the last things Jesus ever saw before he died, he sees the face of the beloved disciple John, and he says, "Behold your mother. As if from the cross, Jesus is handing off the care of Mary to his good friend and disciple John. John, take care of her. I'm leaving. And that's honoring your mother. Oh, how Jesus loved his mother. How Jesus honored her with his final breath, his earthly mother. And so in this magnificent way, and we could pull out other examples, but in this magnificent way, Jesus is our example. He saves us. He is our redeemer, but he's also our example. He fulfills this law, and then this law, this fifth commandment, becomes the blueprint for the way we must live as his redeemed people. And Jesus is the example of that too. How we're to honor the authorities that God has placed over us, because Jesus did. Well, we need to move quickly and wrap this up. And so let's make another New Testament point of connection. This very commandment gets repeated verbatim almost in the New Testament. I want you to find, if you would, just very quickly, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to go real fast here, but just make these points of connection with me. The Apostle Paul begins to speak of the family. And in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, he has this very interesting word. And now you know where he got this from, don't you? He says, children, now he's talking to Christian children. He's talking to the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. And so a life of obedience as a Christian, a life of honoring your parents and obeying them and giving honor to whom honor is due and tax to whom tax is due and coming under the authorities that God has set up, that right there is blessed of God. He pours out blessings on his people when they do his will. Obedience is a blessed life. What Paul is saying. Life is full. Life is joyful when we obey the Lord. It's as if Paul is saying, if you want your life to be better, then do what the Lord has commanded. Obey him. Obey him. Colossians 3:20, in the same neighborhood as Ephesians. Find Colossians 3:20. Again, the Apostle Paul, drawing upon the fifth commandment, says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And let's tie those two together. Obedience brings blessing. Obedience brings the pleasure of God. Think about the motive. Why we obey. It almost goes without saying that virtually, whenever a command comes from daddy or mama to the child, there is a one-word question. Why? Why? Johnny, don't set the cat on fire. Why? Sally, don't poke your brother in the eye with the scissors. Why? Why? Here's the answer. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for it is well-pleasing to the Lord. There's your reason. Because it pleases the Lord. Here is the motive for all obedience. And especially obedience to the authorities God has placed over us. Why? Why? Why do I have to go 55 on the bypass when I can go 75 on the bypass? Why? Because it is well-pleasing to the Lord. Is that getting too close to home for you there? It is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, you're already saved. Your obedience is not contributing to your salvation, but yet it pleases the Lord and it brings blessing to you. So obey, because it blesses God. And children, obey your parents in the Lord, because it's right and it makes the Lord happy. And there's no greater motive than that. And so we are a people under authority. We are a people, the church, who live in a command structure. In this world, there are structures of authority. There are structures in the government. There are structures in the home. There are structures at work. And the Bible treats every one of those the same way. Obey them. Honor them in the Lord. Now, one thing you need to see before you go home, and I know our time is up, but there's one thing you need to see before you go home, and that is when Paul is telling Timothy how he's to conduct his ministry as a pastor in Ephesus, he mentions this commandment in passing. Listen to these words in 2 Timothy 3. And let's make one final point of connection, and you'll see the point of application and the point of real, real connection to you and to me. Paul tells Timothy in his second letter, but realize this, Timothy, in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and boastful and arrogant and revilers and disobedient to parents. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they deny its power. Now, notice what Paul did. The corruption and the destruction of the family and disobedience to parents and authorities occupies the same space as gross sins of pride and arrogance and brutality and narcissism and hedonism. Did you catch that? In other words, the Apostle Paul is tying all the knots together, and he is saying what characterizes our lost world among many gross things is their disobedience to parents, their disobedience to God's command structure. Now let's look at the positive side of that. What distinguishes those who are God's elect? What distinguishes the church of Jesus Christ, those in whom the Spirit dwells? They honor a father and mother. They are a people under authority. They are a people who, under the Lord, in the Lord, obey the governing authorities as long as those authorities do not command them to do things God has forbidden them to do or forbid them to do things God has said for them to do, but they otherwise obey. And they are people under authority waiting for their king to come. And that characterizes the church. The world is characterized by autonomy. Don't tell me what to do. Don't give me a list of rules. Don't define anything for me. Let me define my life. But God's people, God's new covenant people, are under authority. We are not free. We are slaves of Christ. We are bondservants of Jesus Christ. We are under His authority. And that's the connection. And even though we are under authority, we are free. We are free indeed. So let us build godly homes where parents do what God commands them to do. Let us go to work in an environment of rulers and servants, and let us serve King Jesus. Let us be the best citizens in the city of man we can be for the glory of God. But let us wait with bated breath for that day when all earthly authorities, all earthly command structures evaporate in the presence of the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us be under Christ, under his structure of authority. Let us commend the gospel to this world by our obedience to our King, and he will be glorified, and the world will be served, and Jesus will come, and all will be well. Would you pray with me?